Are you in Jeremiah 12? This is our fifth week in this book, six if you count the introduction. I'm going to recite six verses from Jeremiah 12, and I want you to, if you've got the ESV, that's what I'm reciting from, English Standard Version, you can follow along. I would encourage you not to follow along even if you have that. Because I want you just to hear it. And this, these six verses are a dialogue between Jeremiah the prophet and God. Verses 1 to 4 are from the lips of Jeremiah, and then verses 5 and 6 are from God. And I picture, it's not in the text, but I picture a long pause between verse 4 and verse 5. So I'm going to give you at least a short pause so you can hear it the way I think it might have happened. Here's Jeremiah, the prophet. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet, I plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, they take root. You cause them to grow and they produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me and see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep to be slaughtered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and birds are swept away because they have said, 'He will not see our latter end.'" Then God says to the prophet, "If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete against horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the household of your father, is against you. Even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak friendly words to you." And so God, as we look at this conversation, I want to ask that your Spirit would be here and that you would penetrate our hearts. And if there are those in this room who do not yet know you, I pray that the gospel would sound and look what it really is, it would to be the sweetest thing in the world, and that those men and women would embrace you before they leave and leave here knowing you and worshiping you. But for the rest of us, Lord, would you use these words in this dialogue to provoke in us a steadfast trust and obedience. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right. Where's the buzz coming from? Andy, is it your amplifier? That's the bass amp. Would you mind if I turn the bass amp? It's driving me crazy. Okay. Ah. Nothing like a little white noise to make your day. In 1977, Simon & Schuster paid M. Scott Peck, whom nobody knew at that point, $7,500 advance for his book that you might have read called The Road Less Traveled. It didn't sell very well for the first few years, not spectacularly at least, about 12,000 copies in 3 years. Then it went into paperback for the first time, and it became a word-of-mouth publishing sensation. By 1983, it entered the New York Times bestseller list, and it stayed there for 8 years, selling 10 million copies, which is a record for a book of its genre to this day. Now, I bet some of us in this room, maybe some of us, know the first line of the book. I'll start it and see if you can finish it. Life is difficult. Life is difficult. One reviewer said the book argued uncontentiously and sensibly that human experience was trying and imperfectible, and that only self-discipline, delaying gratification, acceptance that one's actions have consequences, and a determined attempt at spiritual growth, only those things could make sense of life. Now, M. Scott Peck was right. He was not wrong. Life is difficult. It is trying. The author agreed with Ecclesiastes, who said in chapter 2, verse 22, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart which with he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Now I want you to do a little something here, a little exercise. I want you to come back to me in a minute, but right now I want you just to kind of look around at people. You know, this is not, you know, in your eyes type thing, but just look around at the people in this room, okay? Are you looking? No peeking now. You got to look. We know something about one another as we look at each other. We know at least two things about one another. Number one, we know that we've been given in this room a very good life. Around you and in front of you and behind you and up a couple up in the balcony, we have been given an amazingly good life. We are among the most favored, most pampered, most privileged people on the planet Earth and throughout all of history. We didn't choose it, but it is a good time to be alive. I was talking with my dad a couple of weeks ago over dinner. My dad was sitting over here at the first service, and I told his story that he told me. When he got out of high school, he got out on Friday. He started work on Monday. And he worked at a grocery store, not a supermarket, because they didn't have them then. He got married right away, and my mom was here too, and they're struggling, but they're going to make it, I think, you know, after 57 years or whatever. But he was working Monday through Friday, starting at 8 in the morning and working at the store until 7 or 8 at night. And then on Saturdays, that was a good day because he got off early. He got out at 6, guaranteed. And for all that work, he got $74. And that's what they lived on as a young married couple. They needed all of it. She had to work as well. And I thought, wow, you and I, we've picked good times to be alive. We have it good. That's one of the things that you know about the people you're looking at right now. There's something else. You know about the people you're looking at that person's life, my life, your life, is not all it could be or should be. That every person in this room is living with regret, with loss, with pain. That none of our lives are what they should have been. Now, if you resonate with anything that I've just said, you have a friend in the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. This is the prophet who complains to God about the state of his life. The prophet who says in chapter 20, verse 7, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me." Later in that chapter, the prophet says, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day on which my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed." Chapter 8, verse 18, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me." Or Jeremiah chapter 4, "My anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain." The prophet says, "Oh, the walls of my heart." Well, in Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah looks at his circumstances and he says to God, "Why? Why them and why me?" Now let me set the context here, the broader context. This is in the context of what we're going to call the difficult life of Jeremiah. This is the man that God calls as a youth and he says, "I want you to be a preacher, and by the way, nobody's going to listen to you." When you get to chapter 25 of Jeremiah, you learn that he's been preaching for 23 years and no one has listened. I mean, I get bummed after 1 week. This is the prophet who is cast into cisterns, who's thrown into prison, who's been rejected by his own town, and now we learn in this chapter, even by his own family. And what we're seeing in this chapter is that there is a plot against Jeremiah's life, and we ought to ask the question, why would they hate him so much? Why would they want to kill him. Now, one of the possibilities of this chapter, remember the last 2 weeks we taught on Jeremiah 7, and that's Jeremiah's famous temple address. And we're pretty sure that, by the way, if you're new here, unfortunately, Jeremiah is not put together sequentially. You have to kind of piece it together like a puzzle. But we're pretty sure that Jeremiah 7 intersects with Jeremiah 26. And what we learn there is the response to his sermon. I mean, we had our first service today and a few people came up and said, good job, Reed. Well, at the end of Jeremiah's sermon, they say, let's kill him. He's out of here. And that's, you know, at least they were listening. You know, that's good. But they want to kill him. And some scholars think that chapter 12 is a piece of this same puzzle. The more immediate context of chapter 12 is, this is really profound, is chapter 11. And I want you to look at a couple of verses in chapter 11 with me. Look over at verse 18. Here Jeremiah learns from God that there is a plot against his life. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds, but I, Jeremiah says, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know how it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Again, the question, why? Why do they want to kill this prophet? Why do they hate him so much? Well, he's from Anathoth, and Anathoth is a town about 2 miles from the center of Jerusalem. And it's a town that is populated by priests. But these are not temple priests. These are pagan priests. Remember, we talked about the different kings that Jeremiah served under. And the first one, his name was Josiah. Josiah was the reformer. Josiah came and he destroyed the temples to Baal. He knocked down the temples to Asherah and burned them to the ground. So Jeremiah is from a town of unemployed religious workers. I mean, their business is folded up in part because of Jeremiah's support of King Josiah. And after Josiah dies, remember that battle at Megiddo and he gets shot by an arrow? After Josiah dies, Jeremiah continues with his message that pagan cultic practices are bad and the people are mad. There are moms who are having a difficult time with their families because Jeremiah has dried up the economy of their families. You want to put it in a fancy way, the religious socioeconomic structure of this town has been unsettled by this prophet. Well, look at verse 1 now. And let's ask what Jeremiah specifically is asking. It's intriguing. He is not asking, why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, if you've had religious studies or if you've had a philosophy class, that is the classic problem of theodicy. That's the question of how is it that an all-good and all-powerful God can allow good people to have bad things happen to them? Jeremiah is not doing that. He's doing its opposite. He's asking a more deep question, really. He's saying, why, God, do such good things happen to bad people? People who want my life, by the way. I mean, it's the same thing Job really struggles with. Job 21, Job says, why do the wicked live? Why do they reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Why? This is kind of funny, where Job goes on. He says, their bull breeds without fail, and their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock. And their children dance. I mean, in the Middle East, in that day, you wanted sons. And they send out their sons like a flock, and the rest of them dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity. And Job says, why? Why? Why do good things happen to bad people? Now, this is not just a complaint of Job and a complaint of Jeremiah. Indeed, the whole host of prophets ask this question. And even Jesus speaks about, in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, a God who is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. That's the kind of God that we worship. So Jeremiah says, why am I hunted while they live in relative ease? Or why does my honest business languish while the shyster down the street who cheats, why does he prosper? Why is my church in financial trouble while the heretical church over there is doing really well? Why, in my faithfulness to my spouse, am I getting a divorce when my friend, who's been promiscuous, why is she able to save her marriage? Why didn't I get into medical school when I was honest in school? And my friend who cheated all the time, well, he got in. Now I want you to notice the breadth of Jeremiah's question. It's really big and it's really wide. Number one, he affirms the righteousness of God. Verse one. He says, righteous are you, O Lord. That word righteous is a Hebrew adjective, and it's applied here to God. It means just or right or righteous. Now, in the Old Testament, when that adjective is applied to a man, what it means is that that man is faithful to his every obligation. And what Jeremiah is saying here is, I know, God, that you're right. After all, you're God. But I don't get it. Can I bring some specifics to you? Parenthetically, and inadvertently, Jeremiah gives us a great model for prayer. I for one, you might think I'm a fuddy-duddy, I am very concerned about American evangelicals who very casually and flippantly have something go wrong in their life and they say, so I got mad at God. This is God we're talking about, folks. We got to say that with a bit of fear and trembling. But Jeremiah, in his disappointment, he comes before God, he surrenders to God with a deep trust, and then he brings to God, in that context, his deep pain and his honest questions. Number two, verse two, he affirms a comprehensive view of the providence of God. He says, God, their prosperity is not an accident. You did it. You planted them. You made them take root. You made them grow. You made them produce fruit. Why, Lord? I don't know if you noticed, but this is kind of the un-Psalm 1. You know, Psalm 1 talks about the blessed is the man who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers and stand in the path of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that man is going to be like this tree firmly planted by a stream of water, and he's going to produce fruit in season, and his leaf is not going to wither. Jeremiah turns this upside down and gives it to God and says, God, you're not reading the right book. Because here, it's the wicked who are prospering, and I want to know why. Thirdly, he has a plan for God to follow. He says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Now, look across your page at verse 19 of chapter 11. That's the context. He says, I was led like a gentle lamb for slaughter. He says, do it to them, Lord. They're the ones that deserve it. And fourthly, verse 4, he has a timetable. He says, do it now. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? Now's the time, Lord. Well then, in verses 5 and 6, we have God's response. And if you are listening, if you're reading, it will take your breath away. Jeremiah asks for an answer and God responds with a taunt. I mean, it's kind of cute. He doesn't say, oh, that's right, Jeremiah, give me a mulligan. I missed this one. I'll get on it on Monday. What God does say to this tired prophet who's just discovered a plot against his life, he says, Jeremiah, quit feeling so sorry for yourself. It's going to get worse. Now, hear it again. Jeremiah doesn't question God's sovereignty or his power. He questions God's plan. Do you really know what you're doing with my life? I ask God that from time to time. And he gets a reprimand. If you're tired racing against men on foot, how are you going to do with those horses? What are you going to do when the Babylonians come? If you can trust me in Anathoth, which is pretty peaceful town, how are you going to do in the jungle, in the thicket of the Jordan? The Jordan goes right through the desert, but down low, there's a floodplain where there's a thick jungle. And in Jeremiah's time, that was where the animals lived, including the Asiatic lion. It was a dangerous place to hang out. So, Jeremiah, how are you going to do there? Now hear it. I think this is the point of the whole text. God is calling his prophet, and he's calling us as the reader to endurance. Hang in there. Stick with it. Finish the race, even when you want to give up. Calvin Coolidge was the 30th president of the United States, and hear this quotation, see what he got right and see what he got wrong. Coolidge said this, "Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not, nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with great talent. Genius will not, unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not," all the students said amen. "The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent." Well, he's almost right. They're not omnipotent, but they are necessary for the Christian life. Now think about this. Jeremiah dares to express his despair to God, and what he gets from God is a kick in the pants. "Complaining so soon, Jeremiah? What will you do when the going gets really rough?" Now I want you to hear this. This is not the only response that God gives to us when we complain. It just so happens that we have the perfect Father who always does what's right and always knows what we need and always gives us the perfect response to our prayers. And that God, sometimes when we complain to Him, gives us what He gave Jeremiah. He gives us discipline. Read Hebrews chapter 12, where we learn that God is disciplining us as sons, because a loving father always disciplines his sons. On the other hand, sometimes when we complain to God, He only gives us comfort. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul calls God the God of comfort, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Well, God taunts Jeremiah and then He warns him. He says, "You know, Jeremiah, it's worse than you think. Even your own house, even the house of your father, they have dealt treacherously with you. They're a part of this plot. They are in full cry after you. Even your own family is seeking to kill you." Okay, there's the section of Jeremiah that we're going to study tonight. What are we to make of it? What are we to do with these six verses? What are we to make of, as believers, what are we to make of an answer such as this from a God who hears our complaint? When I was growing up, my mom had a little phrase that drove me nuts when she was disciplining me. I would ask if I could do something, or ask why I couldn't do something, or she would be telling me why I could not do something, and I would say, "Why, Mom?" And to which she would reply, "Because I said so." Does that bug you? It bugs me to this day. It was an affirmation of her sovereignty with no explanation, no undergirding rationale. So as I got older, I said, "I understand that that's what you said. I want to know why you said it." And she would never respond to that. She would say, "Because I said so." She'd just simply say it again. And we've reconciled through the years. Well, God's answer to Jeremiah is even more exacting than my mother's answer to me. "Why, God? Why do the wicked have it so good?" God's answer is to address the fortitude of the questioner. "How could you be so tired so soon? How could you lack faith in Anathoth? The Babylonians aren't even here yet." So what I'm going to take from this, and I hope you'll take it with me, is three lessons from this dialogue that we can take home with us. Number one, Jeremiah reminds us not to exaggerate our pain. I mean, it's as if God is saying to us in this text, don't see horses when you should be seeing men. Now, between this service and the 4 o'clock service, there are many in our church right now who are running with horses. They really are. But most of us are running with men. And Jeremiah 12 reminds us not to exaggerate our pain. Do you see the overstatement? Look at verse 1. Do you see it? It's just really clear. "Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" Well, the fact of the matter is, all who are treacherous do not thrive. And the way of the wicked is not always prosperous, as Jeremiah seems to imply. So often, your pain, my pain, it grows out of proportion to reality. Some in this room perhaps are running with horses, but most of us are running with men. And I just to speak personally, I've been a pastor a long time. I think the last season, the last months, have been among the hardest of my whole life. And I'm so thankful that we've studied this text at this time, because I felt God, as I prepared this study and then as this week as I prepared to teach, I felt God kind of coming up and saying, you know, Reed, you're running with men. Hang in there, buddy, because it could get a lot worse. Our affliction, our pain shapes us. It draws us to Christ. It conforms us to the image of God. You're running with men, not with horses. This week I was in New York, Rochester, New York, with Lisa, my wife, and we went to be with her dad on the first anniversary of her mom's death. 6 years ago, Lisa's mom was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer, and she was given 4 months to live. She lived 5.5 years after that diagnosis. Now, one of the things that happens when you're given 4 months to live and you live 5.5 years is you have a lot of time for some very focused conversation. And as I would visit periodically to New York over the last 5 years, I would sit with my mother-in-law, and I want to tell you what I heard from her, a woman of God. I heard only thanksgiving and gratitude, never bitterness. I sat with a woman who didn't lament how short her life had become, but she was grateful for how long it had been. And for her husband and her kids and the spouses that have entered her family and the grandchildren, gratitude. I read a book recently called A Grace Disguised by Gerald Sitzer. Have you heard of it? Tremendous book. He's going to be our retreat speaker in April. Gerald Sitzer was driving one night with his family, and in a moment, when they ran into a drunk driver, he lost his mother, his wife, and his youngest child in a moment. And 3 years after that, he wrote a book on pain and what he'd learned. He says, there's little we can do to protect ourselves from these losses. They are as inevitable as old age, wrinkled skin, aching bones, and fading memory. There is much we can do, however, to determine how to respond to them. We do not always have the freedom to choose the roles we must play in life, but we can choose how we are going to play the roles we have been given. Choice, he says, is therefore the key. We can run from the darkness, or we can enter into the darkness and face the pain of loss. We can indulge ourselves in self-pity, or we can empathize with others and embrace their pain as our own. We can run away from sorrow and drown in its addictions, or we can learn to live with sorrow. We can nurse the wounds of having been cheated in life, or we can be grateful and joyful, even though there seems to be little reason for it. We can return evil for evil, or we can overcome evil with good. It is the power to choose that adds dignity to our humanity and gives us the ability to rise above our circumstances, thus releasing us from living as mere victims. Jeremiah teaches us not to exaggerate our pain. Secondly, Jeremiah teaches us to complain to the God who knows what he is doing. I mean, aren't you thankful for the way he starts his prayer? Righteous are you, O Lord. This is the righteous God. One of the commentators, Derek Kidner, says, Jeremiah precedes what he cannot grasp with what he cannot deny. Righteous are you, O Lord. He's troubled, yet he's trusting. Thirdly, we learn from Jeremiah that getting out is not always the best option. I mean, Jeremiah does what we do. He says, Lord, I'm in trouble. How can I get out of this? Instead of asking, what can I get out of this? I think this is the grand irony of the Christian life. I mean, hear it. The grand irony of the Christian life is that the thing that is most likely to make us grow in Christ and become more like Christ is the thing that we pray against all the time. I mean, if you read the scriptures, you can't help but miss it, or see it, or something like that. You can't help but see it, is that suffering and affliction produces growth in our lives. It draws us to the glory of God. And as soon as we get into it, as soon as I get into it, I pray against it, that I would get out of it. The path to glory is on the road of suffering and affliction. Through suffering, sin is purged from our life. Through suffering, we learn self-control. We learn the joy of fellowship. We learn what is truly important in life. You remember Mark 10? James and John, they kind of irritate the rest of the 12. They come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, in your glory," that's the way Mark phrases it, "in your glory, we want to sit at your right and your left." To which Jesus replies, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized?" They say, "Yeah, we can do that." And Jesus says, "No, you don't know what you're talking about. The path to glory is the cross. You want to come with me?" On October 16th, 1555, that was a long time ago, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were strapped to a stake in Oxford, England. Maybe you've been to the square where they were burned to their death because of their faith in Christ. These were famous preachers. Hugh Latimer was Bishop of Worcester in the time of King Henry VIII. When Queen Mary came to the throne, he was arrested and tried for heresy. Nicholas Ridley was also a famous preacher. He was the Bishop of Rochester. He was a good friend of the Archbishop Thomas Cranmer Book of Common Prayer. Cranmer wrote the Book of Common Prayer. And these were good friends. He consulted on the Book of Common Prayer that we have to this day in our libraries. Well, as they were strapped to this post and the flames were lighted and they started to come up, Hugh Latimer's last words to his friend Nicholas Ridley were these: "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." Are you suffering today? Are you running with men? Are you running with horses? I don't know. Play the man. We know two things about one another. We know we've been given a good life, and we know that our lives are not all that they could have been and not all that they should be. Life is difficult. Play the man. Say with Jeremiah, "Righteous are you, O Lord." I mean, somehow, through television, mass media, medicine, inexpensive travel, vast wealth, we've been kind of conditioned, have we not, to think of life as just, and the globe as one big, vast Disneyland-type adventure that's just one thing after another. And we open the pages of Scripture and we find a mirror to what's really going on. The hard realities of life. Our families betray us. Our work doesn't produce the desired income. We hear the word cancer or unemployment or fractured relationships or broken marriages or split churches. And with Jeremiah, we say, why? Why is it like this? Play the man. The Apostle Paul put it like this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. This is the Paul who suffered incessantly for his gospel. He said, "For our light, momentary affliction, is preparing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So God, we've conversed with you, with Jeremiah, and we want to ask you to give us a vision of yourself that's so great that we will play the man. That in the midst of our suffering and in the midst of our pain, we will cling to you and only to you, and that these things that come into our lives that are so disappointing would only provoke greater faith, greater tenacity in the path of discipleship. And now, God, turn your face toward us. Lift your countenance upon us. Shine your light on us. Give us grace as we live the Christian life for another week. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are done. Blessings.